Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to discuss the subject of the high cost of imitation, the high cost of hypocrisy, really. I held two spoons up for you this morning, and I'll hold them up again. One is plastic, and one is, I don't know if it's sterling silver. It looks good, and it's a little heavier than the other one. Which one of these do you think is the real spoon, and which one is the pretender? How many of you think this one is the real spoon? Raise your hand. That's about a fifth of you. How many think, well, that'd be the rest? How many don't care? Well, this one is the light spoon, and this one is the one that goes home with me, because my wife said, you better bring that home with you. That belongs in our what is that called? That drawer where all the silverware is. That's where that's going, hopefully. Well, in this wonderful text before us, we see a king who was truly the golden boy of the generation of kings in Israel. In fact, the kingdom of Israel never got to a greater height than glory than under the leadership and the reign of King Solomon. In his day, the kingdom expanded to its farthest opportunity in his day, the kingdom, the empire of Solomon. And my, what a golden day it was. Let's read some of the verses that illustrate for us how beautiful, how glorious, how golden the kingdom was. It really was the result of God's favor. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, he had the merchantmen, the traffic of spice merchants, and all the kings of Arabia, the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets. That's another word for a large shield of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into one shield or target. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest in Lebanon, the armory. These were special shields of gold, 500 in total, that he would use on special occasions to magnify the glory that was known in his kingdom at that time. Moreover, in verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the best gold. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? The throne had 6 steps leading up to it. The top of the throne was round about, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the stays. In other words, on each set of steps, a lion, some say they were golden lions. They guarded each step up to the throne. The 12 lions stood there, one on one side and the other on the other, 6 steps, and there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were not of plastic. They were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In other words, he's saying silver was like dust in the street, like stones. It was really worth hardly anything in comparison to all the gold in the palace. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with a navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Wow! It's hard to be less than impressed with the kingdom of Solomon. It was the wonder of the world at that time. People would come to visit him from all over. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came, spent some time there. What did she say? What is her famous phrase? After she visited Solomon, what did she say? Verse 7 of the same chapter, the half has not been told. I would have loved to take a tour, wouldn't you, of this wonderful kingdom and it will never again expand and be as glorious as it was at Solomon's day until the Lord returns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was multiplied and magnified because of Solomon's great heart for God. At least he started that way. He prayed, Lord, of all the things, I want really your wisdom in my life. And God blessed him with not only wisdom, with riches, power, and influence in his time. Well, it's not just a message on prosperity theology I'm preaching tonight. I hope you don't think I'm going in that direction, although that would be a wonderful text to go to if you were trying to twist the scriptures. In fact, I would remind you of a small pile of ashes near the city of Uz, where a very wise, godly man with much integrity would cry out, Lord, when you've tried me and purified me, I shall come forth as gold. So suffering also has its wonderful golden effect. But this was a kingdom that was given, and God put his stamp in a very wonderful way, monetarily, on the reign of King Solomon. And he did something that was very interesting. He made 500 shields of gold, and they were made of gold, and some were overlaid. But my, can you imagine the soldiers, the elite soldiers, as they marched in parade format right down Main Street in Jerusalem with these golden shields flashing in the sun? What a sight that was. What a national spirit of pride in the accomplishments of God. Here's what a great American leader said, and he said it well. Sin destroys the luster of any nation. Three times in Solomon's prayer, dedicatory prayer in chapter 8, he says, may the Lord our God be with us. If we are to expect God's favor as a nation, if we expect God's favor as people, it is because of his presence in our lives. He brings to us that sense of excellence. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Any nation that leaves that, especially that Christian or that biblical mooring, and passes into what's called spiritual decline or political decline, will soon experience what follows is this economic, moral debasing. And we as Americans are facing that in our future if we don't turn a corner soon. Sin destroys the luster of any nation. The strength of America is not gold, it's God. And we're losing our luster in this country quickly. Well, I want you to notice how the shields of gold turn to bronze. We see that in verses 16 and 17, there's 500 shields, display shields, targets of gold. And now we see them under the reign of his son turn to a different color, at least a different metal is used. Turn now to chapter, we'll use our Bibles a little bit tonight. Turn to chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, we see the kingdom divided. Not time to explain the history of all that between Jeroboam, who took over Israel, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as he leads Judah. And we see in chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 14, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king in Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what, even now, the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed that is shaken in the water, and shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their kings and fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river. Now this is a proclamation of the coming destruction because of the moral slide away from God. And then verse 21, I want you to note this. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose. And this is an important phrase. The Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to what? To put his name there. 1 Kings 14, 21. There's a purpose for this land, and the gold and the glory and the expansion has come because there was a man by the name of David who followed fully the Lord with all of his heart, not perfectly all the time, but gave himself to follow. And then his son in his steps did the same for a while. Because this nation was to be singularly blessed by God as the people that were supposed to spread the name of God throughout the whole world. Not hoard the silver and gold and not be somewhat like a pond where everything comes to them, but they were to be the very launching pad of the glory of God and declare His worth among all the people. We see that phrase, it's so very, He chose out of all the tribes to put His name there. And so we see the purpose really aborted when Rehoboam the son takes over the kingdom. Well, here's what happens. And he begins then to, here's what he does. We'll read this the story. Here's what Rehoboam, the evil king, the son of Solomon, does. They built, verse 23, high places. This is sacred places to worship false gods and images or godlets. Or idols and groves to practice immorality, sacred, quote-unquote, prostitution, and every high hill under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land. These were male temple prostitutes, and they did according to all the abominations of all the nations which the Lord did cast out before the children of Israel. It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. This would be the first really military inquest or conquest, really the first military action since the days of Saul against the city of Jerusalem. All the way down there in Egypt, he had heard about the wealth and the fame and the opulence and the glory and the golden hue of this great kingdom and this great city. And so he came with great interest. And then verse 26, he took away, there it is, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He even took, I've underlined this in my Bible, he even took away what? All. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So what does King Rehoboam do? Reading on, and King Rehoboam made in their stead, in their place, brazen bronze shields and committed them to the hands of the guard of the army, the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back after the procession to the guard chamber. So what did he do? He took these, I don't have a golden spoon tonight, I should. He took the wonderful gold shields, 500 of them. Now they were whisked away, taken by the enemy to the south. And he said, instead of letting my people be ashamed, what I'm going to do instead is build shields of brass, a much cheaper metal. And so he did. And he built them to look on the outside a whole lot like the real McCoy, but found out that that maybe perhaps in his mind he was thinking, well, maybe as we march down the parade in the bright sun, nobody will really know or care that there's a little bit of a different look to these 500 parade shields than the golden ones of my father Solomon. And so he puts in place the imitation shields. And I have a question for you. What went on? What took place between this prayer of Solomon, may you be honored and glorified in this kingdom, and this little phrase, he took away all? What's the difference? What happened between the father's commitment to Christ and the son's departure, the son's really weakness politically? You see that happening today in our culture? I do. Here's our options. We can either repent and ask God to heal our land, or we can keep making cheap plastic. And I'm not picking on the juniors, by the way. I thought it was a wonderful banquet. Or we can make it imitation. Make it look like we still have it together as a nation, as a Christian nation. It happens in our lives personally, doesn't it? Sure it does. We go along for a while serving the Lord and we fall away from the good habits and disciplines of reading the Bible and praying and winning souls, and pretty soon church doesn't look all that exciting to us. And yet we tell our friends by the way we dress and our spiritual talk, that perhaps everything is okay, but inside of us tonight, perhaps there are some here that are realizing there's a huge departure from God in my heart. Everybody around me thinks I'm okay because I'm keeping this bronze coat on these replacement shields. As we watch the parade of your life go past us every Sunday, perhaps Wednesday, we think, man, that person, that lady, that boy, that teen's got it all together. And yet inside there is this departure from God. What happened between may the Lord our God be with us in 1 Kings 8:57, and may the, and then this little phrase here, and the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, took everything away. What happened between do you promise to love, honor, cherish her, and we're splitting up? She took it all. What happened between your prayer and college? If I may remind you of that, after a recent college visit, what happened between that prayer and college at the altar? Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And church really isn't all that important to me anymore. What happened between the Father and the Son, between the powerful and the prodigal, between the golden empire and the empire of bronze? What happened between revival and resistance to God? I hope you can see it. I hope you can know it. And I hope your spirit, when sin comes and begins to slowly pull you away, prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord, the God I love, I hope you see this departure in your heart, this compromise. And it doesn't happen in a day, does it? Little by little, these excesses and these allowances spiritually take over our lives, and it's just a day or two we set aside our devotions, and pretty soon it becomes easy to go a week, and then maybe our prayer life begins to get colder and colder, and we keep slapping up brazen shields so that everybody thinks we're okay. Same color, looks like from a distance. Same number of shields, same place, same function. Life will go on as before. No one will know except for God. What is this king doing? He's pretending to be okay. He's saying, I don't want to admit defeat, so I'll throw together some replacement articles in order to make everyone believe I'm okay. But Judah wasn't okay, and neither is America. Let me just mention principles that I've drawn from the text tonight that I think are replacement items for the real thing. They're replacement shields. We're in trouble when we put up the shield of regret instead of the shield of repentance. We're in trouble in our lives, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles is the corollary passage to this one. When instead of repentance and true revival, we put up remorse instead. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Again, the same story told in another book, the Chronicles of the Kings. It tells about when this man came. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet to Rehoboam, and to the princes of Judah in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "This saith the Lord." This is why it's happened. It's not because you've run out of gold or I've run out of gold or power or strength. What does he say? The prophet, the honest prophet, "You've forsaken me. And therefore I've left you also in the hand of Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt." That's the problem. Well, the gold now being gone, the shields being taken, what are the princes to do? Verse 6 says they did something that looks pretty good on the outside. Whereupon the princes of Israel, hearing this confrontation, this judgment from the prophet, humbled themselves together and they said, "The Lord is righteous." The Lord saw this, and he gave them a space to repent, some deliverance, verse 7. But he knew their hearts were not truly committed to repentance, because if they repented, high places would be torn down. The sacred stones and shrines to Asherah would have been done away with. Goblets would have been disallowed, made illegal. The king had every right and every power to do that, to make these kinds of false gods illegal, but he doesn't. He just mumbles a prayer about, "I'm sorry, God." He begins to make these shields to replace the golden ones. Listen, you can't repent of sinful practices and still practice those sinful things. You can't say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry about this. And so because I am, I want to just let you know, and I'm going to cry a puddle of tears, but tomorrow you're in the same." You're just putting Band-Aids on things. Repentance is what? Repentance is to turn from and go the other direction. And Israel was good about crying these crocodile tears and saying, "Lord, we've sinned. We've been found out." And there's a difference between being found out and just humbling your soul and crying out with a broken spirit, "Lord, here's my heart. Make me a new and different person. Help me to change." Let's quit apologizing for sin if we have no real heart to change. Rehoboam had no real heart to change. He didn't say, "Let's forsake it. Turn from it." Rather, he just still hung on to all these things. That's not repentance. In fact, that's a sorrow that you should be repenting of. How many times in your life have you been emotional about something and been sad about something in your life and a practice or a sin in your life? We talked this morning about what sin is. And the Bible declares it for us. In 1 John 3, 4b, it says, "Sin is the transgression of the law, breaking God's heart by breaking His laws." And we can't say, "Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. Get up from the altar and go back to it." That's not true repentance. And the Lord saw through this. And here He is putting up this shield of brass. There's a second shield of brass, and it's found here in 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. "Came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And it came to pass in the fifth year," of course, "that this enemy king came up because," and here it again stated, "they had transgressed against the Lord's law." What is a law, you think? Well, it's not fun to talk about rules and laws and moral absolutes, but God has some wonderful preserving laws and more that keep us separated from the world and walking for God. And we cannot live in the world and love the world and live like the world and still love the law of God. It just doesn't work. And here we have the great prophet, right? Elijah saying, "Don't stumble around between two opinions. If God is God, serve Him. And if He's not, get out of here. Go over here and just serve Baal. But don't stand there wondering which God to serve. Make up your mind." We have a culture, and my heart goes out to the young people in our church, because our culture has no clue about God's moral absolutes. And it incenses me to hear young people talk, not that they're evil because they're young, but because they're washing in this culture that has no clue about what moral absolute. And God says if you cast them away, the consequence is destruction. I rarely play, I'm not a techie, I rarely play video clips while I preach. I'm not fond of that, but my dear daughter brought something that so illustrates this point that I said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to slip that into the sermon so you understand in probably a very contemporary way what is happening in our world today with the young people." A question is asked about what gender are you? Pretty simple question. Wow. Watch this. See if they can bring it up for them. If we can't, we'll just keep on preaching.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think
bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 feet.
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You, sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5" or Chinese or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
I'll tell you what, my dear friends, we are living in a culture that cannot define right and wrong. And although that makes us smile at places and chuckle, it is a damning, really, synopsis of our culture. When we can't say, this is right and this is wrong, we're in a culture that can no longer tell the difference and doesn't have the will or moral backbone to say, no, stop it. That's not right. The Bible declares there's no source of truth anymore. Every person is declaring what is right in their own eyes, and we especially see it on college campuses. The next generation of leaders will be unable to look anybody in the eye and say, stop sinning, because they can't define sin. They can't define right and wrong. I don't know what our legal system is going to do when these guys take over. Because there's no one that has the right anymore. There's no called epistemological source of truth by which actions are measured. There just isn't. And so that's a shield of bronze. We cannot anymore. And we've replaced holiness and God's moral law with personal happiness, with personal joy, with personal pleasure. We've replaced Olsteinism, shield of God's moral absolutes, with what I call Joel Olsteinism. He was asked, why don't you preach on hell and sin? He says, because there's so much hurt in people's lives and God wants them to be happy. So from the pulpits to the classrooms of our universities, no one is preaching against sin. No one is defining it because we've thrown out the hard topics. And when you dismiss sin and God and prayer from the sector of education, from the fabric of our lives, we have no more footing, no more foundation. What shall the righteous do? The moral foundations be destroyed. So the ethical doctrine today is hedonism. It's defined as that happiness and pleasure that are the chief end of life. The greatest good for us is simply that we enjoy life. And there's a new, what I call the new brass version of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to ensure that it feels right to you, because you've got to be happy. And so we've come to the place in America, and America's churches are soaking this in through our guilds. Well, we can't preach against sin anymore. Listen, if there's no sin, Christ died for an illusion. He came because we're sinners, and we need to be saved from our sin. Revelation says 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, not ours, they are and were created. God is not here to serve our whims. Hedonism says this. This is worth writing down. Hedonism says, pleasure is my God. Holiness says, my pleasure is God. Hedonism says, pleasure is my God. Holiness says, my pleasure is God. Joy in life will only come as we submit our will to His, our authority to His, our moral desires to His moral law, and live according to the dictates of His Word. And here's a king who simply said, the greatest thing is that I would simply replace repentance with remorse. Yes, I'm sorry about it. Replace God's moral absolutes with my own pleasure. Fun stuff is now the real theme. And I want to just say this before summer gets here. I'm not trying to be overly heavy-handed tonight, but don't let the stuff that's so important in the American culture today drive your family philosophy. Have your vacations. But while you're on vacation, take God with you. Go to church while you're away from church, our church. And don't let the dictates of pleasure and my happiness drive you in your decisions. Ask God, is this what you want for us? Well, Solomon, in the end of his life, the reason I think Rehoboam struggled so badly is because his daddy, at the end of his life, added more and more wives and more horses and became enamored with his own power. His heart went not fully after the Lord. And Rehoboam grew up in that home. And we get to the point where it says of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. I point your attention here. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. And he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And I want to tell all of us, myself included, that this is not, holiness is not an accidental result of a life without intention. The idea is that he didn't order, there's a sense of order with that word. He didn't schedule, order, prepare, design his heart in ways that God would matter. And so as we think about the days ahead and summer coming and we're all excited about the end of class and get away, that's wonderful, but don't schedule or fail to schedule God into the fabric of your life. Because slowly, hedonism takes over holiness, our pleasure instead of God's. Finally, they replaced heaven with the here and now. They had a covenant obligation to declare the glory of God among the nations. They set that aside. And I see it in the church today. We don't talk much about heaven, do we? We used to really sing about, long for, enjoy heaven. and talk about it as pilgrims and sojourners. We've replaced heaven with the here and now. Satan's lie, of course, to Adam and Eve in the garden was, here, I want you to enjoy this wonderful piece of fruit right here that God is keeping you from. And they took the fruit and in the exchange lost the garden. God wants to give us so many wonderful things. He's preparing us for a home to be with Him forever. And sometimes we've traded all that glory, and not that you can lose heaven or lose your salvation, but we live as though we're going to live here forever. And reincarnation is the philosophy that we're just going to live on earth forever. Just keep coming back because it's so wonderful here. And isn't it a seductive reality? We get these nice houses that are air conditioned and three meals a day, and we get that house finally looking right, and we just get mad at God when He gives us maybe some reminder that we're not made for this world. Life is short, fleeting vapor. God has made us for Himself. And we want to get to heaven one day and say, Lord, I've been preparing all my life for this place. I'm so glad to be here. And the Lord look at us and say, well done, you've been a faithful and good servant. Your heart has been thrilled with heaven. I say it often. We ought to live with our faces pressed against the window pane of heaven, where we love it, nothing more than that place and nothing more than the God of that place. So often our chatter in church is about, oh, what's going to happen the weekend? And just like many of our unsaved counterparts, we live for the weekends. And I do too. I enjoy the break. But my, oh my, God has made us for Himself. This week, I want you to encourage someone with spiritual talk about some lesson you've learned in the Bible, something eternal in nature and value, because God has certainly made us just as pilgrims. We're passing through. This world is not our home. Father, how grateful we are for golden realities. We pray that we would honor these eternal truths in our lives. There is so much washing away. The foundation and footers of truth are slowly eroding in America as we pursue wildly the pleasure of our own hearts. We see the demise not only of our own personal walk with You, but Lord, we see the demise of our country as pulpits change now from preaching the Word to preaching self-help messages. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who are Word-centered, Christ-focused, gospel-driven. And Lord, I pray that You would surround us by the realities that matter. And instead of just crying tears of sorrow, may we repent and ask You for true revival in our hearts. Lord, illumine our hearts right now, that You would be to us like the prophet who says the reason You've got those brass shields up, Rehoboam, is because You have forsaken the law of God. And He is removing the reality of gold from Your kingdom.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.